You know, this is an exciting moment for our church as we seek to impact specifically the community of Vernon with launching the Highlands campus. They just keep coming. All right, I'll move. As we're praying towards that end, what are we trying to do? We're trying to take the DNA of Green Pond Bible Chapel, put it in a bottle, all right, and then drop it into the community of Vernon. We're seeking to glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus. And God has really placed us in a really excellent position to be able to do that for a lot of different reasons. Vernon is just an area that is in need of the gospel, and he's given us a unique opportunity with the amount of folks that we have on the ground there to be able to impact that community to do so. And it's just exciting to see what the Lord has done in preparing us. Now, there's a cost to do this. It costs us financially. It costs us with effort as a church, and it also costs us relationally. Because these are our beloved brothers and sisters here that we're going to send out here to the wicked Netherlands of Sussex County, and hope and just pray that they survive. That's one thing. So there's a cost, but it's worth it. And I want to read to you from the book of Acts, just as a reminder from ground that we covered last year, in Acts chapter 13 about what the church at Antioch did. So listen to this just briefly. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. These are the people whom the Lord has set apart to be a part of the Highlands campus. And we want to be faithful. We want to pray for them. We want to commission them. We want to be a part of that ministry. It's a beautiful thing because in many ways, this is just an extension of the ministry of Green Pond Bible Chapel. So that's what we're doing. But we are sending you out. And we recognize that God has called you to this, but it won't always be easy. Think about this. If the church at Antioch hadn't sent out Paul and Barnabas, we may not be here worshiping today. And there is just no telling what God will do through people committed to glorifying His name by making and maturing disciples of Jesus. And that's what we're about. So this is what we're going to do. Right now, we're just going to pray to that end. So we've got some of our elders here. They're going to just lay your hands on somebody that you're close to. And we'll pray that God would bless this endeavor as we seek to impact the community of Vernon with the gospel. So let's bow our heads together and have a word of prayer. Lord, we pause this morning and we want to worship You. We want to exalt You for the work of the growth of Your kingdom and the spreading of the gospel. Lord, I thank You for each of the individuals that You have called out, each of the families that You've called out to be a part of our Highlands campus. Lord, we pray that Your name would be exalted there in Vernon. We pray that there would indeed be an outbreak of disciples of Jesus made. Lord, we pray that there would be tremendous progress made in the maturing of disciples of Jesus. Lord, and again, all for Your glory. Lord, we thank You for those who have labored so long in that community. I pray for pre-existing relationships that some of these folks have, that You would use those relationships to spur spiritual growth on. Lord, I pray for those in the Highlands community right now who are already excited about this venture, who want to come and worship. Lord, we pray for those who don't even know about it yet, haven't heard about it, but Lord, those whom You intend to impact with the gospel. We pray that Your Spirit would be at work. Lord, we commit these people to You this morning. We commission them in Your name for Your purposes, for Your glory, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Thank you so much. And we'll be doing a formal commissioning service on a Sunday night in March, so you can look for that as we kind of get that all planned. And the formal launch is Easter Sunday, but they'll start on January 3rd, getting going on trying out the school, getting their services lined up, seeing what they need and don't need. So please be in prayer for that. And if you get a phone call, and it's Pastor Mike, and he's saying the Lord needs your, and then fill in the blank, right? Your old baby equipment, your truck, your car, whatever it might be, the answer is yes, Lord, I am willing, right? Because we don't know what all the needs are just at this moment, but we do know that as a church body, we have a great opportunity to meet those needs. Now, why does Vernon need a campus? Well, for the same reason every community needs a church. The harsh reality is the darkness of sin is all around us. And we don't have to think hard, right, to recognize that. You know, darkness is a metaphor that's used in the Bible for the consequences and the results of sinful choices. It's used from the Old Testament to the New Testament and all the way in between. I mean, it's a constant metaphor. And it's an apt metaphor because of what it really brings to mind. When we make sinful choices, when we do sinful things, when we think in a sinful way, when we speak with sinful words and sinful attitudes, when we do that, we are basically creating darkness. We're creating a situation where sin prospers and thrives. You know, we've got darkness represented in this room. Darkness at a job situation because of the sin that's in your workplace. There are families here. There's darkness in your family because of sinful choices that have been going on and sinful relationships. There's darkness within ourselves, just if we think about the things sometimes that we want to do or that we wish we could say, some of the attitudes that we harbor in our hearts. People have always struggled with this darkness. So maybe you're here this morning and you've got that going on. Maybe someone has hurt you and you're feeling the impact of that darkness. Maybe you're here and you're just going through a difficult circumstance. Maybe it's with your job or at school or with a friend or in your marriage or a family relationship or something like that. Maybe you're here and you'd say, I've always felt like I'm in the dark. Like I've always had a hard time and I've suffered. Well, I have good news for you this morning. The prophecy that we're going to look at about the coming of Jesus says specifically that He is the light. If you have your Bibles, find your way to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to review one of the most important and one of the most well-known prophecies of the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9, all right? Isaiah chapter 9. As you're finding your way there, if you're using a Bible we've provided for you there, it's page 573, all right? 573. And we're in the same context as we were last Sunday, if you were with us. We looked at the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, this virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. So we looked at that prophecy and how it was fulfilled in Jesus and all the implications there. But we also paid close attention to the historical context. The prophet Isaiah, around 735 B.C., we can pinpoint this one pretty well, around 735 B.C., he was ministering to the king of the southern kingdom of Israel. They call it Judah sometimes. They had had a civil war. The kingdom had split. And so he goes to the southern kingdom king and he says, listen, I've got a message for you. Now that king's name was Ahaz, and we talked last week about how he was not a worshiper of God. This is a guy who's going to go on to set up false gods in Jerusalem. He's going to sacrifice his own children to pagan gods. This is not a man of faith. And he was in trouble because there was a military alliance that was coming against the southern kingdom. It was Pekah and Rezin. We told that story last week, you'll remember. This guy's back was against the wall. He needed help. And so he turned to the one place where he knew he could depend on for military aid, Assyria. Right? He turned to the biggest nation at that time in the world, the biggest military powerhouse. He turned to Assyria for help. He literally wrote a check and sent money to Assyria so that they would come and they would attack his enemies and provide some kind of relief for them. But what the prophecy told us last week and a little bit of the interim in Isaiah chapter 8 was this. Yes, Assyria is going to come and they're going to deal with your little Pekah and Rezin problem, but they're not going to stop there. Assyria is a military powerhouse. And once they start conquering, they're not going to stop. And they're going to try to conquer Judah as well. And the people of Judah will suffer because of what you've done, because you have called Assyria and given them tribute to them for them to come. Now, Ahaz is struggling with this, and he doesn't believe it, so he's actually, you know, working through the issue and not repenting, not believing. But what it shows us, just as a little side note, is that the things that we turn to for help often with the darkness, right, they can often just cause more darkness. And so he's turning to Assyria to solve his problems. Assyria is just going to make his life worse. And we recognize that. We turn to money to solve the problem. And think that money's going to fix everything. The money doesn't fix everything. In fact, it often complicates matters. We might turn to a relationship and go from boyfriend to boyfriend or girlfriend to girlfriend or marriage to marriage and think, oh, this person's going to plug in. They're going to fix the problem. They're going to solve it. Oh, that doesn't happen. Right? People are fallible. We fail each other all the time. And, you know, you turn to the bottle. You turn to drugs. I'm going to get this high. I'm going to escape from my problem. That's make it all go away. Well, we all know that's not what happens, right? I mean, it compounds the problem financially, emotionally, with relationships, even physically. And so, you know, we've got this problem of relying on ourselves to try to solve the darkness. And we can't do that. So let's look at Isaiah and see what happens with this prophecy of the Messiah. We're in Isaiah. I want you to pick up the last verse of chapter 8 with me, verse 22 of chapter 8, just to get the context here. Again, he's talking about Assyria and the problem they're going to cause for the nation of Israel in general. Verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness. the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. There's our image, metaphor there for the consequences of sin is darkness. Verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Stop right there. I know what you're thinking. This is the perfect time for an excellent map. And so we have a map to help explain what's going on. Yeah. So just in case you're not up on your tribal locations, all right, Zebulun and Naphtali, not terribly popular tribal name situations, but here we go. This is the broad picture of Israel. We're focusing up on the northern part of Israel, specifically Zebulun here, Naphtali, and in general the whole region of Galilee. Now, this is the prophecy. He says these folks, in the former time, they were in darkness. They were in darkness. And this actually, prophetically for Isaiah, it came true 2 years after he made the prophecy. The Assyrian leader Tiglath-Pileser III, you might want to jot that down, okay, for potential pet names. I would never name a child that. But anyway, Tiglath-Pileser III, he brings Assyria to town, and they go through, and they wipe out the northern kingdom, and specifically this part of Israel. And the truth is that after they finished wiping them out, they set up an administrative system after the fact, and it identified three districts. One district was down here with a town called Dor. Another district was the general region of Galilee, and another was the side on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Watch what happens again in verse 1. He says this, in the former time, right? Well, first of all, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There is no doubt that that Isaiah here is prophetically making reference to those three Assyrian divisions of the general region of northern Israel. The way of the sea is down here, Galilee of the nations is here, land beyond the Jordan is over here. And that's, again, a direct reference to what Assyria did in 733 B.C., again, Tiglath-Pileser III. So what's the point? The point is this. When he rolled through town, they were plunged into darkness. They suffered. Warfare, right? Displacement, loss of job, loss of home, all these things are happening. Tragedies, right? On a big scale. They're in darkness. But they're not going to stay there. Something special is going to be happening in their land, in their chunk of earth. Watch again what happens in verse 2, right? As the prophecy continues. He goes on, verse 2, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Let's pause right there, okay? So he's made glorious this chunk of earth. Those people that had walked in darkness, they had seen a great light. Right? He's talking about the coming of this Messiah, this expected Savior, Deliverer. And he uses this language about darkness and light. He says, man, when the Messiah comes, they're going to see this light, and he's going to bring light to this dark land. There's really no mistaking the fact that the vast majority of the ministry of Jesus Christ while he was on earth was where? Right here in the region of Galilee. It's 700 years later. 700 years after this prophecy is made, Jesus shows up on the scene. And what is he doing in this land? He's bringing light. He's bringing joy. He's bringing justice. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's performing miracles. He's teaching the Word of God. He's explaining the good news of the gospel to people. And as he's doing that, the land that had formerly suffered in deep darkness was now privileged to have Jesus walking around in its zip codes, if you'll allow me to use that analogy, right? Around those streets. You could just think of some of those moments. I mean, again, think of the darkness of that woman in the Gospel of Mark who had that disease that she was struggling with for all of her life. And she's needing healing, and she just touches Jesus' cloth, just his, the edge of his coat, and just wants to be healed. And then she was what? She was healed. From darkness to light. You can think of the families of the people who were sick or those who had died, and Jesus raised them from the dead, or he healed them, and how immediately their prospects changed. You talk about going from darkness to light. You talk about going from mourning into joy. Look at how he describes actually the situation. It's interesting. Verse 2, they're going to see a great light. And those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Of course, in the Gospel of John, we know Jesus is the light of the world. Right? Again, fulfilling that metaphor. Verse 3, though, you've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Uses two images there for the joy of people bringing in a big harvest and having a great celebration because there's tons of food and there's provision and they celebrate for the coming year. They're set, right? And they praise God for that. Or they've just won a battle and they've got tons of spoil and there's so much gold they don't know how to divide it up, and they're stacking up the dollar bills and just keep falling over because the stacks are too high, right? I mean, they're just celebrating the joy. And this is the imagery that the prophet Isaiah uses. And he says, listen, he says, this is the joy that the Messiah will bring to this part of the earth. He goes on to talk about justice. Watch verse 4. This is an interesting one. It says, for the yoke of his burden, that is to say the yoke of an ox, to make an ox work, right? That's the people of Israel. They're suffering under Assyria. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So he says, listen, again, the imagery, there's an ox, and they put a yoke on the ox, and they have these wooden sticks, a prod, they're going to prod and poke the ox, you know, hit him in the shoulder, hit him in the side to get the ox to move. All right, that's the idea. And that's the people under the burden that had come upon them because of their sin. And so he has that imagery, and he says, you've broken those implements. You broke the yoke. You broke the prod. You broke that stick, that staff, and you threw it away. Just like you did at the day of Midian, is the image Isaiah uses. Now, fortunately for us, we've been going through the book of Judges. And so we know about the day of Midian. That's a reference to the time when God delivered Israel using Gideon and his army of 300 guys with not very much battle experience. You remember this from just a few weeks ago. Please nod your head. I hope you did. Yes, we're there. All right. So in that story, you remember what's so significant about that moment, all right, is the main point that God wants Israel to know who was responsible for the victory over Midian. Remember, he weeds down the army size, you know, he shaves it down to a ridiculously, you know, small amount, just 300 guys. Not terribly, you know, great militarily speaking. They're not going to get the job done. You know, if it's impossible as a battle plan. The Lord says, I did it this way so that all Israel would know that it was I who saved them. So they wouldn't get confused as to who was providing salvation. You know where that battle happened? In what region? I'll show you on the map. I can show you. Here it is. Yeah. Oh, right. Right here. Right in the neighborhood of Zebulun and Naphtali, right in the region of Galilee. You see, the prophet Isaiah brings up a geographically relevant example of God's deliverance. He says, just like back in the days of Gideon, God provided salvation. Guess what, Galilee? You are going to witness God providing salvation. And it should bring you joy, joy like just in that day when Israel had victory over Midian because of God's provision. He goes on to talk about, again, this idea of removal of oppression and justice in verse 5. This is a reference to deliverance from a military enemy. Probably an allusion to Assyria, but wouldn't stop there. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, this is their, you know, they're in their battle garb, and every garment rolled in blood from the battle will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is the point of that. The bad guys lose. When the Messiah shows up, the bad guys lose. The good guys win. Right, that's what they're looking forward to. That's what the prophecy anticipates. That's the excitement there. If you haven't gotten it yet, here's the idea. Jesus, as the Messiah, as he fulfills this prophecy, he brings light, he brings joy, and he brings justice. Jesus brings light, he brings joy, he brings justice. What does King Ahaz need to learn from Isaiah here? He needs to learn to stop trusting in Assyria and start trusting God. To stop seeking a self-reliant, man-made way of solving problems, but instead to go to God in worship and in prayer, to depend on Him, to bow the knee to Him. You shouldn't trust in man-made political salvation. God's going to provide light for the darkness. He's going to provide joy for the morning. He's going to provide justice. You just got to trust Him. You just got to believe. Are you walking in darkness this morning? There will be light. Are you fighting depression and sadness? There will be joy. Are you feeling oppressed or witnessed injustice? There will be justice. You see, when we're struggling with the darkness, and we recognize all that stuff's real, okay? All that, the sadness, the depression, the conflict, the oppression, the injustice, all that stuff, it impacts us. But at those moments when we're face to face with that, we can be tempted to create our own self-made Assyrian salvation plan, if you'll allow me that metaphor. Right, we're going to make our own way out of it. We're going to solve it. We're going to make a fix, and it's going to be this or that. We're going to rely on ourselves. And the prophet Isaiah is saying this: you can't start there. You can't start with, "Oh, I'll fix it." I mean, the whole point of referencing the Gideon fight is to say this: you got to trust God first. You got to rely on God first. And honestly, the rest of it takes care of itself. But you gotta go to Him in faith. You can't rely on what you think is gonna solve it. And that's hard for us because, again, as sinful people, we want to be self-reliant and independent. Self-reliance is one of the oldest sins. I don't need God. We can eat the fruit and do it ourselves. What Isaiah is trying to get to here is repentance. Repentance from self-reliance. So how do we struggle with this today? There are a lot of different examples. I referenced some of them earlier. There are certainly more, right? Money. We can throw money at the problem. Money's going to fix it. Oh, and this is how the thinking works, by the way, right? We're going to throw money at it, and then that'll solve it. Oh, but I just need a little bit more. Because if I just had the new outfit, then everybody would like me. I just need a little bit more. Because if I could get the new phone, then I'd be accepted. I'd be able to fit in. Oh, if I could, I just need a little bit more. Because if I was driving that car, then all the people at work would respect me more, right? I just need a little bit more because, oh, if I lived in that house, well, then all my problems would go away. We'd have enough room. The neighbors would. I just need a little bit more because if my retirement account was this big, well, then I wouldn't have trouble sleeping and I wouldn't have the anxiety. And if I just had this much, and just on and on, the cycle goes. It's not trusting in the Lord. It's trusting in a man-made way of provision. We could go back to the relationship example. You know, if I just had this kind of relationship with this kind of person, well, then I wouldn't struggle with sin. People, wake up. Merry Christmas, right? I mean, you know I love you. But look around. We fail each other all the time. You're looking for the person who's not going to fail you or struggle with sin. You will look forever to find that person. They're not out there. There's good news for Galilee, and there's good news for us. That when sin brings on darkness, every time we struggle with sin, it brings darkness. It's not optional. It always brings darkness. But when we struggle with sin and it brings darkness, there is light. And Jesus brings that. He brings that light. He brings the joy. He brings even the justice, ultimately. And for Galilee, it's this message of hope. See, Jesus delivers from darkness. Jesus, as the Messiah, He delivers from darkness. And maybe that's what you need to hear this morning as we approach the holidays. You know, it's such a joyous time of year, and it's an artificial joyfulness in our culture. You know, they trump up all these reasons to be happy. You know, we're headed toward the darkest days of the year and the coldest days of the year. Again, Merry Christmas, right? Here we go. All right, you're headed towards this, and there's just this real challenge with, again, depression, and people struggle. They've lost loved ones they miss. They've got families broken. All these things, and they think of all the problems, and it can be overwhelming. People, Jesus delivers from darkness. He delivers from darkness. He does. Just ask the people of Galilee. They experienced it firsthand. See, the way God delivers through the Messiah, it's specifically designed so that only He gets the credit. Because that's what our hearts long for. We might not acknowledge it. We need to find our place relying on God. And then he goes on and he hits the rest of this. This is the famous part of the prophecy that you know well. Look at verse 6. Right, and if we were more brave, we could sing it, but Handel's Messiah might be a little tough, a little out of some of our rage, especially given the Ring the Bells fiasco that just happened. So we're going to keep it in a safe zone. We're just going to read it. But watch verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government or authority shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his authority and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now that's good news. But don't miss the unusualness of the message. Ahaz is in trouble. He needs a military solution. Pekah and Rezin have allied against him. They're going to suffer. He needs an answer. He needs F-16s and tanks and laser-guided missiles. He needs a military warrior, right? That's what he needs. What was he given in verse 6? What does it say? For to us, what? A child? They're not going to be any help in battle. I have children. They're not any help in battle, right? They're a distraction. They're going to need all these things. We need a warrior. We need a fighter. We don't need a child. You see, it's so great. The Spirit of God, through the Isaiah the prophet, he's cutting right to the issue. You think you need all this? I know what you really need. You need an unusual deliverer. Notice what he says. A child has been born. A son is given. This is Emmanuel, referenced in Isaiah 7. We're in the same context. The son has been given. And the authority shall be upon his shoulder. Authority is better than government there, but it gets the same idea across. The authority shall be on his shoulder. Notice, by the way, that previously there was this prod of the oppressor that was on Israel's shoulder. And there's a repetition of the language here, that rather than being oppressed, there's now going to be authority, but instead of authority being in the hand of an oppressive, unjust system or leader, that instead the authority is going to be given to the Messiah. It'll be on his shoulder. It'll rest on his shoulder. This is good news. It's unusual to think of a child having that authority. He goes on to describe the names, the other titles for this child. He says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. All right, there's four names. They all go kind of in pairs. There's two parts to each name. Wonderful Counselor. This does not mean that the Messiah will open up a shop and have a couch and you can come lay on the couch and tell him your problems. Okay, it's not that kind of counseling. Okay, the word here is a reference to war counsel. War counsel. And the word wonderful is used to describe mighty works of God on behalf of his people, most notably when God rescued his people Israel out of Egypt when they were slaves. That was a big one. That's a wonderful thing that God did for his people. You know, we could insert another example, like when God provided victory over the Midianites, like Isaiah just used. Right? That's a wonderful deed. This Messiah, this child, will counsel about those wonderful things. He will plan wonderful things that God will do for his people. He's the war counsel you need. You got to think about it. You know, imagine Gideon going into that meeting with those generals. This is what we're going to do. We're going to pare down our military force to an absurdly small number. All right? We're going to go around and we're going to break some jars and blow trumpets. This is our strategy. And the guys are looking at him. That's not going to work. Ahaz, you're going to send me a child who's going to have authority and who's going to be some kind of a war counselor? No, I've got a better solution. Boy, and isn't that our problem? Oh, I've got a better solution. I know God has done this, but I've got a better solution. Isaiah's confronting unbelief. Wonderful Counselor. Second, Mighty God. Well, this is where the prophetic message here starts to push us to think differently about this Messiah. Because, again, there are some hints with Emmanuel and Isaiah 7, there are some hints in the Old Testament that the Messiah will be more than just human, but we're not really there yet. And so he says, Mighty God. The Messiah will actually be walking on earth, God. We don't understand all the details. And then we plug in the rest of what we know from the New Testament and it starts to make a little bit more sense. I can see it now. He'll be God in the flesh. Third title, Everlasting Father. This is a title referencing God's role as providing protection and provision for his people. This child is going to be the one who's going to provide the protection that we need. It's going to give us that comfort, that security that we really need. Fourth title, Prince of Peace. Not the prince who's peaceful, the prince who brings about peace for his people. And how does a prince bring about peace for his people? Well, usually it's by winning battles and working in the geopolitical scene and all of that. But this prince is going to accomplish peace by winning a very different kind of a battle. You see, all of this points to the deity of the Messiah. If you go on to verse 7, we read about the impact of his ministry, what it's going to be. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his, again, I like authority there, of the increase of his authority and of peace, there will be no end. Now that makes for a Merry Christmas, right? How about that? Peace in your family for Christmas. He says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he's going to establish it and uphold it. That brings us right back to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel 7, where God promised to provide a son of David who would reign eternally. And here it is. He's going to sit on that throne. He's going to establish that throne of David. How? With justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now, if you just pause there, we think about that. He's talking about justice and righteousness. He's talking about breaking the oppression and the injustice. And we might go, well, wait a minute. I can definitely understand how the child was born, because we think about Jesus being born. He was a child. And we can think about his general ministry in Galilee and healing people and all of that. But let's be honest, like, from then till now, we've still had a lot of injustice in the world. I mean, even in our culture, which is supposedly the most civilized on the planet, right, we still have people imprisoned who didn't do things that were wrong, they're innocent, and then we have people who were not imprisoned who definitely have done things wrong, and yet the justice system has failed. And not to mention, when you start to think globally about all of the injustice and oppression that we see on a global scale that we're reminded of daily in the news, where is the justice? There's this prophetic tone here that says, listen, the ministry of this Messiah, it's going to grow. It's going to expand, and it's going to continue to expand, but that takes time. The imagery Jesus uses in the Gospels, he talks about his kingdom being like a little seed. It's planted and just grows and grows and grows and grows into this magnificent tree. In the book of Daniel, the imagery is used of a rock. This rock comes crashing down onto the earth, and the rock grows and grows and grows into a massive mountain until ultimately it takes over the whole earth. That's the kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah. But we're not there yet. We're somewhere in the middle phase where it's growing, but it's not there yet. And so we still see oppression. We still see injustice. We still see darkness. And yet the promise is Jesus will deliver. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe you're face to face with some injustice at your workplace, your family again, just broadly thinking about the situation in our nation or in the world, looking at injustice, various people groups, various situations. You know what? Jesus delivers from that darkness. And ultimately, he will. If you sneak forward and read in the book of Revelation, spoiler alert, right? If you read in the book of Revelation, there's a great concern for justice in the book of Revelation. The souls of the martyrs cry out, God, when are you going to make it right? And God effectively says, now. I'm going to make it right now at the end. And at the end, we see God judging the wicked and bringing his reign to earth literally and actually establishing his kingdom in its fullness. And when that happens, there is no more oppression, period. Boy, we look forward to those days. How is that going to happen? Look at the very end of verse 7. Right? How is any of this going to happen? There, the prophet Isaiah tells us, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of Yahweh of armies. Hosts there means armies. The idea is that the God of Israel is a God who has access to angelic armies. And the idea is that you think you need armies, Ahaz? You can call it a little Assyria, right, with all their stuff. He says, God Almighty has access to angelic armies that you can't even fathom. And his zeal will get the job done. Wow. You step back and you go, okay, now we're talking. The problem was Ahaz didn't rightly understand who his enemy was. Because it turns out Pekah and Rezin and even Assyria wasn't his enemy, his biggest enemy. The biggest enemy Ahaz had was his own sin. And this child who was going to come, who would be the wonderful war counselor, who would be mighty God, who would be the everlasting father to provide security, who would be the prince of peace, who would be able to provide peace, that child, in order to get the job done, would grow into a man who wouldn't conquer Rome militarily, who wouldn't lead armies into battle. Instead, he'd be a man who would sacrificially give himself on a cross to win the ultimate battle, the battle with sin. How can Jesus deliver from darkness? He delivers from darkness because he is divine. He's the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead. You see, Ahaz didn't understand the problem right. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't understand your problem correctly. Maybe you think your problem is this or that, that person, that situation. Maybe the problem you need to think about today is the problem of your own sin. And you need to recognize that, yes, there is great darkness there in your own heart. But Jesus brings light, and he brings joy, and ultimately one day he will bring justice. And what God is calling us to do is the same thing he was calling Ahaz to do, to repent of self-reliance and to turn to Jesus in faith. That makes for a Merry Christmas. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never done that. Now, this is where the gospel comes into, I think, real clarity, even in the prophets. When we think about the gospel says, you can't save yourself. You can't do it. You're stuck in sin. You need help from an outside source. But because we struggle with self-reliance, we want to say, no, I can do it. I can fix it. I can clean myself up. I can do this or do that. God says, no, no, no. I've done it for you. You just need to rely on me. You just need to turn to me. Maybe out of stubborn pride, you're just not willing to admit your weakness or your sin. Can I just say that if you're going to continue in that lifestyle, you'll continue to foster darkness. But if you'll repent and believe, if you'll turn to Jesus in faith, there's light and there's joy. There's justice. There's peace with God. And even peace with others as a result. Maybe you're here this morning, you've been a believer, but you've tolerated some self-reliance in your life. Maybe you've been turning a little bit too much to the relationship or to the job situation or to the finances to bring you security. Maybe you need a reminder this Christmas that Jesus delivers from darkness because He is divine. He is the better Savior. He gets the job done. He is the wonderful Counselor. He is the mighty God that you need. He is the everlasting Father to provide that safety net. He is the Prince who brings peace. And maybe this year at Christmas, you need to repent of your self-reliance. You need to say, you know what? It's time for me to remember that I can't do it, but God has. Maybe it's time to turn back to Him in faith. See, Jesus shatters self-reliance, but He offers to us the very thing that we want, the solution. The solution to sin, the solution to our conflict. You know, we have to be careful what we rely on. We have to be careful what we depend on. We have to be critical of ourselves and ask the question, have I really thought it through? What is it that I'm turning to on a regular daily basis? See, Jesus delivers from darkness because He is divine. Back in 1500 AD, the city of Geneva was known as the unofficial capital of the Reformation. This was a time in history when the church and the world was basically reminded of what the gospel is. They were reminded of the teaching of the Bible. It had kind of been hidden away deep down in Roman Catholicism, and so it was finally reemerging. There was a celebration of that. The city of Geneva was like the unofficial capital of that movement, basically because this guy, John Calvin, who was a pastor and a teacher of the Bible, he was convinced to stay there. He was actually just stopping over there, stayed in the Holiday Inn Express. And a true story. And the guy knocks on the door. They didn't call it that. You get the idea. He knocks on the door and says, hey, would you stay here and teach us? Because the truth is, a year before Calvin got there, the city of Geneva voted to get rid of all the Roman Catholicism. They literally kicked the priests out of the town. And they're like, awesome, we embrace the gospel. Now what? And so they needed help. And so they tried to convince Calvin to stay. Well, when they had done that a year prior, before Calvin got there, they also did something that was very politically independent. They started minting their own money. They're making their own coins. And so they're making these coins, and they had to put a city motto on the coins. And so they crafted a new city motto after they voted to get rid of, again, the Roman Catholic teaching. And the city motto said, Post Tenebras Lux, which is Latin, and it means after darkness, light. There it is. When we remove Jesus from the equation, we're in darkness. But the people who've walked in darkness can see a great light. And there He is. And He's saying, trust me, believe me, rely on me, worship me. And the truth is, the light of the world, right, coming into our dark corner is what Christmas is all about. See, Jesus can deliver from darkness because He is divine. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your faith. He's worthy of your worship. That's what makes for a Merry Christmas. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Father, we pause this morning. We thank You so much for Isaiah chapter 9, especially verses 1 to 7, Lord, where we encounter this familiar prophecy of the child being born and the son being given. Lord, we recognize as the prophecy goes on that it's no ordinary child. The wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Lord, as we think about the circumstances of that prophecy, we realize that like Ahaz and Israel, we too struggle with self-reliance. We struggle to trust You, Lord. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who've never turned to You in faith. Lord, convict them of their sin. Bring them to a place of repentance and faith. Father, we pray for those of us who struggle, Lord, just with self-reliance in a general way in our Christian lives, that we turn back to these things and money or people or whatever it might be, Lord, and we rely on them instead of on You. Father, this year, give us a keen sense of your greatness and why we should trust you. Father, I pray for those this morning who are just struggling in darkness. Maybe they're facing depression. Maybe there's a hard situation at work with their family. Lord, we pray that they would remember that Jesus is the light. Father, we think of the need that we have to repent and to believe. We think of the light and the joy and even the justice, Lord, that is coming with Jesus. Lord, in the meantime, as we wait, we ask that you would help us to believe, to be people of faith. And Lord, at this time when so many around us are talking about superficial joys, may we talk about the deepest joy that there is. The joy that comes from knowing Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that he will return to make wrongs right. We thank you that it's your zeal that will accomplish this. Convince us of that, Lord, and make us people of faith, we pray. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amen.